1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. I'd like to give a little introduction to what we're going to say tonight on 1 Timothy 6 in regard to money. There has been a movement in the last few years that has emphasized that if you obey the Word of God and if you do certain things, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and demon-free. Let me give you a little flavor of some of the very popular people that are speaking out on this issue and teaching some very erroneous things that we'll find out about in 1 Timothy 6. Some of these people you may recognize. Kenneth Copeland is a prominent example of if you do what God says, you'll be healthy and wealthy and demon-free. His book, one of them, simply is titled this, God's Will is Prosperity. And that means money. God's will is prosperity. Kenneth Hagin, he says, we have been redeemed from poverty, sickness, and death. Robert Tilton says, God's laws of success. And therefore, you have a lot being said over if you'll do certain things, and these are very popular movements, sweeping in thousands of people, that you will be prosperous and you'll be prosperous in a material way. And basically, these people are promising three areas of freedom. They say if you are a genuine believer and if you pursue God's will, you can have freedom from three things. Number one, you can have freedom from sickness. You do not have to be sick. It is not God's will that you be sick. Some of this preaching has turned into old, almost ridicule. I heard this man talking about it, and he said something like this. Do you think that God can be glorified through this old rickety body? You people, and he said this, that are in wheelchairs, you think God can be glorified in you? And he points out that this cannot be the case, and that, to my mind, is very cruel and very unbiblical. Freedom from sickness is one of the promises that are made by these people. And God can and will and desires to heal you. And sickness is not the will of God, too. The freedom from poverty. God does not mean for you to lack money. I quote from Tilton, who says this, I started noticing good things going on around me. I gave away a pair of shoes. Then I noticed three or four pairs came back. I kept giving watches away. And then I noticed a very expensive Rolex watch jumped onto my wrist. And again, it is humorous to us, I realize, but there are many, many thousands of people who are taking this in a very, very serious manner, believing that if they're sick or if they do not have a great deal of money, they're not in the will of God. Third area is you have a guarantee of freedom from demons. And, of course, demon teaching is found in Scripture, and yet the idea that there are demons of cities, a demon over Kansas City, a demon over Los Angeles, and you can be free from these things is very much taught. But this is all contrary to particularly number two, the doctrine of money as far as the Word of God is concerned. And we're beginning to look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you remember, the outline that we used went something like this. First of all, in Timothy 6, 3 through 10, Paul focuses on dangers. There are certain things, as he closes out the book, that he wants these believers to see. And the two dangers are mentioned in verses 3 through 10. Number one, in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and so the danger of false doctrine. And he will spell out for us some of the dangers that are involved in that. And then he points to
dangers of material discontent. That is, having or pursuing things and not being satisfied by what we receive at all, and not having material gain with contentment is going to be his focus. Now, please note that in chapter 6, Paul talks about two relationships to money. Verse 10 is usually applied to whom? For the love of money, or love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. And you tend to apply this to people that are wealthy. Well, please notice verses 9 and 10 had nothing to do with whether you have money or not. They have to do with whether you want it or not. And therefore, verse 9, but those who want to get rich. Let's see, Debbie's not here to read from King James, but what does your old King James say on verse 9? Do you have something like those who will get rich? Something to that effect? What's that? Okay, it says those who will be rich. And that would be a clear prediction, is if you're poor now, but you will be rich, you fall into a state, into a trap. But that is not verse 9. Verse 9 in NASB translates those who want to get rich. And so the emphasis is not on those who are rich. The emphasis is on those who want to get rich. And there's a great difference. And that means that verse 10 could apply to a poverty-stricken person who simply has nothing, but their whole mindset, oh, if I only had money. And therefore, Paul is going to talk about the danger to those who don't have, but would love to have. The word want in verse 9, there are two words for will in Greek. One is the will of the emotions. The other is the will of a mindset. And this is the word bulimai, and it's the will of a mindset. So verse 9, those who have a mindset to get rich. This is what they eat, drink, and sleep. This is all they want. This is everything they want. And this is what their mind is set on. So verses 9 and 10 apply to those who are not rich, but they want like everything to be rich. Now notice when you come down, however, to verse 17, he changes groups. He talks about the same subject, but he talks about those who are rich. And therefore, verse 17, instruct those who are rich. Now, do you get the contrast? Verse 9, those who want to get rich. Verse 17, those who are rich. So he says material wealth is a danger to those that have it, and it's also a danger to those that want it. And this is going to be the teaching in this particular section. You say, well, how could this possibly fit in with the prosperity teaching that if you obey the will of God, you can get rich? And God's will is not for you to be in poverty. It is God's will for you to have money. And you say, how does that fit with Scripture? And the answer is very simple. It doesn't. But unfortunately today, you see many things that do not fit into Scripture or contradict Scripture. But to many, many people, that makes no difference. If you like it, if this makes you feel good, if this is a theology you want to believe, go ahead and believe it. What the Scripture said is irrelevant. And so, he deals with then the danger of false doctrine, and we break that down into, number one, the departure of false teachers. The departure of false teachers. And then he gives the negative aspect and he gives the positive aspect. Verse 3. Negative aspect. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and this is actually one word in Greek, and it's the word heteros doctrine or heteros teaching, and it means another of a different kind. There are two words
that are used in Greek for another. One is the word heteros, and the other is the word allos. The first one means another of a different kind. Allos means another in number. Look, for example, at that word at Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Coming down to verse 6. I am amazed that you are so frequently or quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a heteros gospel. And then he notes that I don't mean just another in number, and that's verse 7, which is not allos. It's heteros, but it's not allos. And the idea is, since it's not allos, there's only one single gospel. But someone is coming along and saying, we want to doctor it. We want to change it. We want to modify it. And we want a doctrine or a gospel of a different kind. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone advocates a different kind of doctrine, in other words, this is the measuring stick of Scripture, and they want a different doctrine or a heterodox doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, with those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Notice he gives two characteristics of true doctrine. True doctrine is, number one, sound. And the second kind is sound doctrine or sound words. And the word true doctrine produces godliness. And he's going to take these two tests and say that, number one, if anybody wants a different doctrine that is different from the kind that produces health. Remember, we had the word for sound, which is hugiaino, and we said the word hugiaino comes across in English with the word hygiene, and it means healthy. So this is healthy doctrine that produces health, and it produces godliness. And he says this is a danger in the church, that you get away from these particular things. Now look down again, continuing in the same section, at the description, number one, of the departure. They have departed from the traditional. By the way, there is a great body gathered over the years of traditional, historic Christianity. And the big shift today is away from historic Christianity. Some of you probably have lived in your lifetime when in the Presbyterian Church, for example, and it's only an example, there were certain traditional Christian beliefs that all Christians held to. They may not have taught them, but today the shift is away for something brand new, something different. And this is what he's talking about, is the departure. Now, is a false teacher just a poor, confused guy? You think that's what a false teacher is? You look at your Jehovah Witnesses, and they seem to be wonderful people. And is this true? Are people who embrace false doctrine good people? Well, let me read the description that Paul gives of them, and you will be shocked. As a matter of fact, it has wording that we hardly even use today. And he gives us five characteristics of the false teacher, beginning in verse 4. Number one, he is conceited. First characteristic, he is conceited. And Paul says if someone comes along
and varies from that which is taught in the Word of God, what is his root problem? His root problem is the problem of conceit or arrogance. And it's the Greek word tuphao. Tuphao, very interesting expression, means to be filled with air, to be puffed up. It means to be in a mist. So it means to have a beclouded mind. You're all fogged up. False teachers have a beclouded mind. The tense is present tense. It means they live all the time in becloudedness, if there is such a word. And it's fogged up, puffed up, misted up, deluded is the idea. So, conceit is for, with the departure from the Word of God. Second, he is ignorant. He is ignorant. Now, I cannot help the translation and the words of these verses because they're very strong. Verse 4, he is puffed up and understands nothing. There is a word in Greek for not even one thing. It's the word maiden. And maiden is the word here. He understands not one single thing. He is ignorant. But he has a morbid interest. The word translated morbid is the Greek word noeo for being sick. So, he is sick. He is conceited. He is ignorant. He is sick. And the sickness is, by the way, sometimes you can explain a word best by what its antonym is. That means its opposite. The opposite, and I've got a line drawn between the word morbid and the word sound up in verse 3. Because they're antonyms. The very opposite of being hygiano, of being well or sound, is sick. And so if we'd bring that out to agree with sound, healthy words, and verse 4, sick interested, opposite of healthy, sick interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise, and here points out the things that come out of it. He is conceived, ignorant, sick, and he is pernicious. He is sick contagiously. He is pernicious, and that's the word of which, out of which is, if you're following in your testament, out of which is the word ek. Meaning out of as a source. And out of a source comes all sorts of things. And notice again what those things are. Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction because of men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose, now here's the transition verse, who suppose that godliness is a means of material gain. So five characteristics: conceited, ignorant, sick, pernicious, and commercial. Do you know where the greatest money is today? You probably do. The greatest money is in religion. It is amazing the amount of money that your TV evangelists raise. They are literally filthy rich. And it has all kinds of implications. Now, you say, you mean Mr. False Teacher has these character marks? Why, he's so nice. He's charming. He's gracious. He prays, oh God, and does all these wonderful things. The Word of God says he's conceited, he's ignorant, he's sick, he is pernicious, he affects other people, and he is probably commercial. Now, get the transition point in verse 5. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, pretend that you're Paul. Is living a godly life a means of gain? And the answer, of course, is no, it is not. But let me ask you this. Is there a sense in which godliness is gain? Well, there certainly is. It's great gain to be godly. And so, what he does in verse 6, is go back and take the statement that he said and see if I can paraphrase it. Latter part of verse 5. Godliness is a means of gain, materially. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. And he's going to point out that it is not a gain materially, it is a gain spiritually that is important. And therefore we begin the section on the true balance of material things. We're going to have the teaching on the material, spiritual balance. That really is the rest of 1 Timothy 6. Material, spiritual balance. Now, do you get the transition? These men are wrong. They're using their religion as a means of making money. But is there a sense in which material gain or spiritual gain is true? And so let's put verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, gain, in both cases used, gain means material. And they think, wrongly so, that it is right to pander religion for material gain. Verse 6 takes the same word, the word gain, and treats it as, yes, there is gain spiritually. Not material, but there is spiritual gain. And he's going to deal with the spiritual gain beginning down in verse 6. Now, what is the teaching on the Word of God on how to enjoy wealth? And we divide that into our general teaching and specific teaching. We will look at the general principle for material things, and it's going to be back to Deuteronomy chapter 3 again, and specific teaching on material wealth. And it is not included in this passage, but what is the specific danger of material wealth to the unbeliever? What is the specific advantage of material or danger of material things to the believer? And he will look at number one, the believer who wants, and number two, at the believer who has. The believer who wants is chapter 6, verse 9. This is the believer who wants. Next is the believer who has. And he's going to point out that in neither case is material goods wrong, but they are dangerous. It is not illegal, it is not wrong to ride a motorcycle. But there are great dangers connected with a motorcycle. And the same thing is true here in this context. It is not wrong to have material things. And you may be one who are in business and you really want to make money at your business. Shouldn't you? I certainly wouldn't want to work for a boss whose aim was not to make money. if he's lackadaisical about it, I really wouldn't be interested in his company. And therefore, it's perfectly legitimate to want it. But there's danger with that. And you need to identify and know what those dangers are so you can avoid them. Verse 17, those who have money, there are certain dangers that accompany this. So this is the teaching then. The rest of the way through chapter 6, the final chapter of 1 Timothy. Now let's give, and we should know this. We dealt with it some Sunday, but we should know this as a very basic premise as far as material things are concerned out of Deuteronomy 8:3. And I want to mention a couple of things that we did not mention. Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, I gave you at that time, and shame on me for not printing this out on our color printer, but I forgot to do it, so I'll just write it. Remember, we represented the teaching of Deuteronomy 8:3 as saying life is lived on two levels, A level and B level. And the A level has to do with the Word of God. And the B level has to do with things. Now, let's make several observations about them. Number one, coming down to verse 3. First of all, please notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, what it does not say. God says, "And you shall, and he humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone." And please notice, it does not say bread at all. It does not say man cannot live by bread at all. It says bread alone. And so what is it saying? You cannot live successfully. You cannot live in a way that pleases God if this is all that you have. What is the opposite to the B level? Opposite to the B level is man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And it simply says, I have designed to teach Israel through her whole history this one lesson. You can't make it on B level. You cannot do that. And therefore, on the B level, is the emphasis is not that it is wrong. That's not the point. He does not say it is wrong, but he does say something about it. While it is not wrong, it is inadequate. This is basically nutrition for living. And as you well know, how many people have everything you could hope for on the B level and are gaining more every day. But it is not adequate. We mentioned Sunday, we've said before, how many parents have said, I don't know what went wrong with my kids. They're not living for the Lord. They're not pleasing Him. I don't know what happened. We just gave them everything. Sure you did. You gave them everything on B level. All their clothing, all their food, gave them money, you give them everything on the B level and nothing on the A level, and you say, what's wrong with their life? Man cannot live by B alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that applies, of course, to believers as well. It simply means if we're ignorant of God's word, we are nutritionally sick. I don't know what the implication would be if you had everything in your diet except vitamin C. I don't know that you could isolate it that way. But I have a good idea. If you were totally devoid of vitamin C, you'd be a sick puppy. Because you need a balanced diet. And God is saying you need to have a basic view of material things, which is a balanced diet. B is not wrong, but it is not adequate in every sense of the word. Now, there's one other thing we often we need to emphasize right here, and I think we said nothing about it Sunday, which naturally tends to eat up the other.
Does B tend to eat up A, or does A tend to eat up B? Is it not true that B tends to consume and eat up everything else? And that is the need for the study of the Word of God. So how do we enjoy material things? First of all, by understanding the two levels of living, they are not incompatible, and the B level is not wrong, but it's not adequate. You cannot live on that alone, and B tends to eat up A, and therefore, what did God do to prevent them from allowing B to eat up A? Read it in verse 3, you tell me. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry. He squeezed off your B level. And fed you with manna, that's the God's provision. And so he takes it away and says, look, everything you've got on B level is totally dependent upon me. And you know what you need? You need to go hungry. You need to lack B level. And I hate to say this, but you have to do it in the interest of teaching. We never, ever grow under prosperity, do we? We only grow under adversity. And we may fight that and resist it with everything we're worth, but only in adversity do you grow and do you really prosper. When Betty and I were first married, I was in seminary, and we ate macaroni and cheese by the box. And you know what they were? The best years of our marriage, I think. Of course, someone can say money is not everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place. At any rate, B level will tend to eat up A, and therefore this is a basic lesson in the enjoyment of material things. We enjoy them because we have a good, sufficient diet on A level. All right, let's go back now to some specific teaching. And we want to look at specific teaching in regard to what the Word of God says about money and the unbeliever, and point out that it teaches us that there are two things that money tends to do for the unbeliever. Number one, it gives him a delusion of power to purchase. And it gives him a delusion of security. What is Social Security? It's money, isn't it? Okay, but it's B-level stuff. And it's interesting that the whole viewpoint that you can make people secure by B-level stuff or by money. So let's look then at the first one, Mark 8:36. I mentioned being in seminary, and I can't even mention those early days without thinking, lying awake nights and hearing the cockroaches fall and crack on the... Texas has cockroaches that big. It's almost as big as a Texan's ego. And they're everywhere, along with scorpions. And that's what the state of Texas is made of, cockroaches and scorpions. Okay, look at Mark chapter 8, verse 36. And Mark 8:36 gives one of the great dangers of money to the unbeliever. And what is it? You get the delusion of power to purchase. And there's a sense in which that is true, but there's a sense in which that does us damage. Chapter 8 and verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to gain everything there is to gain on material level, and yet forfeit his own soul? So it gives him the false security that if I have things and things and things and things and things, I have the power to purchase, and you can do nothing for your soul. Notice a couple of other passages. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Stop to think of it. What does riches have to do with your salvation? It has no power in the day of wrath. It has no power whatsoever. 1 Peter 1:18, Peter makes a contrast between what we were redeemed with and material goods. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited by from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, money is a delusion that it has the ability to power. Now, I am a capitalist from head to foot. And I believe in a country like ours, you have the right to go out and make everything you can. If you can get $50 for a loaf of bread, so be it. I have no problem with that whatsoever, if you can sell it for that. But it is dangerous in that it will leak over into our way of thinking, I can buy this, therefore I can buy salvation. It has no power whatsoever. And, of course, the illusion of security. I have money, therefore I am secure. All right, what about the dangers to the believer? First of all, notice its deficiency, and let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness really is a means of great gain, not materially, but spiritually, when it is accompanied by contentment. And let me give you the word for contentment, because it's an important word. What do we mean by the word contentment? It is the word auta, and then I'll put the word kratia. Archeo. Auto archeo. Now, first of all, this was a very pagan word. The Stoics tried to get to this thing that is translated autarkia. And they said, look, you've arrived at that point if you can be independent of everything around you. You can literally sit on a bed of nails and it doesn't disturb you. You can cut yourself until you bleed and it doesn't bother you, because you are independent of things. You can go for days and days and days without food and you are still inwardly independent and sufficient. And therefore, the word meant, let me give the elements in it. It meant an inner sufficiency. It referred to inner sufficiency. You have resources on the inside. The Stoics believe that the resources were your own. The Christian believes something different. It is a word that means inner sufficiency, not connected to external things. It was the ability to hang loose. Inner sufficiency, not connected with the external. Now, I don't think we in America can really talk much about this. I know nothing about it. You remove certain external things and I'm mad and grumpy and upset because we are very much dependent upon our environment. But Paul says, you know how to enjoy material things? don't derive your sufficiency from those things. And let me give you a few examples of the usage of the word. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And again, I'm putting us all pretty much in the same boat. One night this summer, one night, the air conditioner went out. And I was ready to get a motel room. I'm not going to live in this kind of conditions. And it shows that we are very, very, very spoiled by material things. Well, Paul has two things to say about autarkia. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you having always autarkia. And our translation has not translated with the word contentment as in 1 Timothy, but with the word sufficiency. God is able by His grace to make you sufficient in everything. Philippians 4:11. Philippians 4:11, another use of the word. Notice in verse 11, Paul talks about a quality that you have to learn. It's a quality that is not innate. It's a quality that is not natural. And in 4:11, he says, not that I speak from want or lack, literally, for I have learned, and please note the verb learned, I have learned to be content. And it is the word autarkia. I've learned autarkia from in whatever circumstances I am. And there is the secret. Paul says, if I have, I'm content. If I don't have, I'm content. And therefore, I think a good question to ask about material things is simply this. If the things from which I derive my happiness, question, will it burn? I absolutely love to drive. Driving is my hunting and my fishing. I put on a ridiculous amount of miles because I love to drive. It's just something I've enjoyed since I was 16. The test of whether I am too attached to my car, and let me make the judgment, don't you, whether I'm too attached is, if he lost his Lexus, would he be an unhappy man? Yes. But the real test is, can we let go? The test of material wealth is, can you let go without going to pieces on the inside? And it's a wonderful quality that some people have that say, I love it, I like it, I enjoy it, but hey, I can let go. And that is what Paul is saying about on material things, is the danger is you will lose your contentment on these things. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me simply list some observations in our closing moments on this chapter about money. Number one is, notice that money is related only... let me put that way, different way. Number one, the danger of money does not lie in its possession. The danger of money lies in its desire for it. It does not lie in possession. It lies in desire. And please note, once again, in chapter 6, coming down to ninth verse, but those who want to be rich. And that means you can be living in rags. You can have absolutely nothing and be a poor, bereft person who has a problem. Love of money. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? You may have nothing to wear on your back And yet, your problem is love of money. It has nothing to do with whether or not we possess it or not. It has to do with whether we want it. Okay, notice a second principle is this desire for money creates a continual temptation. 6:9. Now, our translation in English with the word fall into looks like an incident. That's a present tense. It says this, those who want and desire to get rich are forever, day in and day out, falling into one temptation after another. And you know what some of those temptations are. Make it in a dishonest way. Stretch the value of a product or do something that gets it in a dishonest way. So number two principle is, number one, the danger lies in desire, not possession. Number two, the desire creates continual temptation. Fall into is a present tense. Are forever falling into or continually falling into temptation. And third, it creates a snare. Now, it doesn't say these things are wrong. It doesn't say you have to yield to the temptation. And it doesn't say you have to fall in the trap. It just says, watch out. There's danger. That is, this is sort of like reviewing safety rules. It's perfectly all right, as we said, for you to ride a motorcycle. But do you know the dangers? Do you know that the driver in front of you is unlikely to see you in his rearview mirror? Or are you aware that drivers on automobiles have one object in mind, and that is to run over you on a motorcycle? How many have ever had a car almost run over you in a bike? Yeah, it's almost as though they aim for you. I don't think they do, but it's almost that way. And therefore, it's all right, but it is dangerous. And this is what he's saying here. There's nothing wrong with money, but there is danger to it. So you fall into a snare. Is it possible to get in a money-making situation where either way you go, you sinned? Either way was wrong, and that's part of the snare that he's talking about, is that any way I do it, I've kind of backed myself into a corner, that any way I go is wrong. And many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And the teaching, again, is not that it is wrong, but it is dangerous. Notice, by the way, desire for material gain creates a chain reaction. And you fall into temptation, from the temptation to a snare, from the snare to the foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, on the other hand, I think one of the great mistakes that many people make and many Christians make is, how should I put it? You are so tight. You never enjoy it. Because, you know, if you die with $1 million, you know what your thoughts in your old age will be? Anyone want to know? Anyone guess? Will there be enough money to last me? And you see that over and over again. No matter what we have of material possessions, we will always think that there's not enough and I'm going to run out and some great tragedy will overtake me. Okay. Verse 10. Not 10. Right book here. And again, we have a axiom for the love of money. And if you do have a translation, an older one, that says the root. Anyone have that? Yeah, that's absolutely, totally wrong. It does not say it is the root, as though money, love, were the root of everything. It is not the root, it is a root. There are many of them, and money, or the love of money, is just a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from doctrine and pierced themselves
with many a pang. Now, with that then, Paul will move then into the duty of the believer and note our imperatives in closing. The duty is expressed by four imperatives. The first imperative mood, appeal of God to the will. And they are, number one, verse 11, flee. Number two, verse 12, fight. Number four, verse 17, instruct. Number four, verse 20, guard. And so you might want to just pencil underneath each one of those. These are imperative moods. Flee in verse 11, fight in verse 12, instruct in verse 17, and guard in verse 20. And we'll pick up with these things in our next study. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its warnings. We're thankful for the material blessings that you've given to each one of us. We are glad that we have food and we have clothing. Many of us have nice clothing and gourmet food, and many of us have nice homes. We're thankful for these things, but help us to be detached, so that if they crash and they burn, as they all will, help our contentment not to be destroyed, and to realize that inner peace is more important than any kind of wealth. In Christ's name, amen.